I'm sorry to break you up, but we are going to have table time tonight, and we have homework and everything. This is the most exciting class of all, right? And you're here. So you can rejoice in being in the most exciting class. But this evening, the booklet looks very much the same, but make sure you have the new book, because when we get started, you'll find out that it's different. But the lesson we're on, the final lesson we're going to get to study together, is God's standards for life. Now, what that's saying is that the scriptures contain God's standards for life. But what we looked at last time is, the first element is the character of Christ through the fruit of the Spirit, and we studied that. Tonight, we're going to look at the changeless truths about God, and I will show you that on page 99, principle 99, at the bottom. God's standards are the same for all individuals, in all cultures, and at all age levels. Francis Schaeffer used to call this is that the scriptures are supra-cultural. That means they transcend cultures, which is very interesting to think about, that you can take the same scripture as the early British missionaries to the heart of Africa did and go to an absolutely foreign culture and it operates perfectly. The scriptures do, because they're supercultural and they're timeless. And so you can see all the scriptures there, and there's no double standard, for adults, children, rich, poor, whatever. Principle 101, the next one, God's plans for you are for your benefit. And the goal, as we'll see tonight, is our maturity in Christ. And what I talk about there is we should seek sanctification. It's not just let the Lord do it, we should seek it. Principle 102, God's standards are not burdensome. He will strengthen, uphold, and keep you from stumbling as you walk in His way, cooperating with change as He accomplishes it. And then God's methods for unleashing His power into our lives are always the same. Principle 103. And you've seen this principle 103 weave its way through the whole 2 years. The whole idea of the put-offs, the deeds of darkness, and the put-ons, the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision. And that's why last week we saw, and what we talked about at our table, I don't know if you followed up with each other on what we marked last week and what we're praying about, that our little assignment for last week, but the whole idea that any part of my life, like if I do not have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, it's not that I've got to work harder at getting some love. Christ is love, and His love will process and be lived out through my life by the Holy Spirit. So it's me that's hindering it. It's kind of like if the faucet doesn't work, it probably, is not the Great Lakes that are dry. You know what I mean? It's probably something in the faucet, because we're the faucet. So that was last week. Now, next week, Lord willing, we're going to cover this theology of suffering. But tonight we have to plunge into what might be the most useful of all of our lessons for our own lives. In fact, I was telling Bonnie that this is the one I never taught in all the two times I've already taught this. But it is probably what I put here, the most useful of all of our lessons for our own lives and the lives of everybody that we share life with. This element of learning to trust changeless truths about God is what gives us stability through every season, struggle, and situation in life. Changeless truth helps us build our lives on the rock. And so Jesus teaches us the answer to how do we build on the rock. And what I mean by that is, let's open in our Bibles to chapter 7. I know I printed it out for you, but the only reason I print this out is for going back through so you don't miss anything. But it's better to experience it actually in your Bible rather than from the handout. But look at Jesus. Now this is, remember, the Sermon on the Mount. There are many principles about the Sermon on the Mount. One is that some of the main passages of this chapter 5, 6, and 7 are one-syllable words. If you look at the Greek text, more than half of Christ's words are one syllable. And, Jesus spoke to the audience. And he was speaking to normal people. See, the Sermon on the Mount were the gathering of the people in Galilee. They wanted to hear Jesus. Most of them were agrarian farmer types. And he wanted them to understand. But this is how he ends the three chapters. Verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. So how do we build on the rock? See, that's what we're looking at is Jesus gives us a picture here of building our life on the rock. Verse 25, the rain will descend, the floods will come, the winds will blow and beat on the house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now, what I wrote, you can go back to your notes there. The life built on the rock, as Jesus laid out in his longest public teaching about the life of his true followers, is our starting place. Here's what Christ offered to them, and still to each of us. A life that is anchored, built upon changeless truths about God. And as we listen to Matthew 7, we can have the confidence for living in any situation that Christ's words can unleash into any life that believes and follows him. See, this verse 25, the rains, the floods, the winds blow and beat on the house and it doesn't fall. Salvation keeps us through storms. It doesn't prevent them. Now, see, that's one of the dangers nowadays of the new kind of Christianity, the television kind. If you get to be a Christian, you will have an absence of storms. It's almost like you won't be sick, you won't be poor. You know, I'm talking about prosperity gospel, which is very dangerous, and it happens to be the fastest growing segment of Christianity. We're talking about the Benny Hinn, Crouch of, he's not with us anymore, the TBN guy, Joel Osteen, that whole crowd. They talk about a life that is not a biblical portrait of that life. So what we're going to be asking him to do in our lives each day is right here in Matthew 7, 24 onward. 26 says, if anyone hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them, they're just hearers and not doers, they'll be like the foolish man. They built their house in the sand, and the rains descend, the floods come, the winds blow and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. I was just reading, before I came in, a pile of membership applications that we're always having membership classes, and Dennis Root and Dan Johnson are always working and having our members, and the elders interview them, and then they fill out their application, and the elders interview them through that, and then I get to read them after that process. Do you know what's so interesting? How many people grew up in Christian homes, know everything, and are never saved? All of you elders that have read the last round of them, and that's what I experienced. I was the assistant dean of men at Bob Jones University with 7,200 students, 1,300 incoming freshmen every year. Fully a third were unsaved. From the premier Christian homes of the country, most of their parents were pastors and pastors' wives. And they weren't Christians. And what's so interesting is that they are, verse 26, they don't really hear these sayings of mine, and they don't do them, and they're foolish, and they're building their house in the sand, and when the rains and the storms and the floods and the winds blow and beat on them, they fall, and great is their fall. And what happens is the Christianity that's not built on the rock washes out when they go to college, when they... whatever situation, because they don't know the Lord. Because anybody that really believes never stops believing. That's the phrase that reduces the whole book of 1 John down. The truth of the gospel is that if God saves you, he keeps you. If you're really saved, you're kept. Doesn't mean you don't struggle and doubt now and then, but you never collapse like the picture here. So what we're going to do is keep reading now in your book. Jesus said we have two choices. We either hear and obey, or we hear and neglect. Jesus said the result is either security, which is our secure salvation in him, or disaster and storms. Jesus says salvation keeps us through the storms. It doesn't prevent them. That's why when in the 90s they had that Try Jesus campaign, You know, it was like try Coke or try Pepsi, always try Jesus. The idea was if you try Jesus, everything will get better. But if you really meet him, everything should really get worse. Because now you have everything against you. The world, the flesh, the devil, and most people. Because they didn't like Christ and they don't like real Christians. Because we're convicting to them. Continuing to read. God is the rock. That's what we build our life on. The rock. God is the rock. And we are invited to have our life anchored by truth about God. The question is actually a piece of a much larger doctrine that deals with the whole realm of the Word of God and attributes of God. Now remember, biblical counseling and discipleship is actually getting people into understanding the mechanics. That's why we started back 21 lessons ago with salvation and the doctrine of salvation. But tonight, it's how the Word of God and the attributes of God mesh. Jesus came to reveal the Father to us. Jesus is the doorway to all that God has promised and revealed. And here are some of the most foundational of those truths about God that make for a very sure foundation. And I think my board is not calibrated tonight. It doesn't see my finger, but it's okay. We'll get to it. And what I'm going to talk about is basically apply what I call the four most common scripturally applicable attributes of God. I'm going to mesh it with the doctrine of prayer. And what we're looking at for tonight, both alone and in our group time, is trusting our changeless God and his changeless truths. Remember, the God's standards for life have to do with his word not changing and being the same across the board. So that's what we're looking at. But first, let me just read these four. You can look at them in your notes. First, the doctrine of, or the attribute of, the eternity of God. And the first truth that we have to kind of get our mind around is God sees everything at once, vividly, past, present, and future. Aren't you glad that Christ justifies us freely by his grace through the redemption in Christ? Do you know why? Without justification, God is seeing every sinner's sins of their whole lifetime all at once, constantly. Have you ever thought about what that means? Now, electromagnetically, this is true. Did you know matter is neither created or destroyed? Well, it was created by God, but it's not created or destroyed. It just changes, you know all that stuff you had to learn in science that was boring. Did you know that everything we say, this is a sound wave. That sound wave will only get wider and wider and wider and fainter and fainter and fainter. It never goes away. That's why the Lord says, be careful what you say. You're going to have an account for every word. He's got them all. They're still existing. Did you know when light reflects off... Now I know, I'm starting to see glassy eyes. This is what Einstein discovered when he started doing... Remember, he talked about time travel and all that. You know, time slows down, speeds up, depending on your velocity and all that stuff. But everything that... When you look at a star in the night sky, depending on what one you're looking at, you're looking at the past. You're looking at light. We have a physicist here. He could say it much better than me. But you're looking at the past, depending on how far away that star is. That's how God sees us. Our lives are coming before him, and look at what it says. He sees everything at once, vividly, past, present, and future, all at the same time, all continuously. That is why it's so good. On Sunday night when we were given testimonies why we were so glad we're saved, one thing is that God has forgotten. That means that he has buried beneath, as the songwriter put, in the sea of his forgetfulness, as far as the east is from the west. Because of his eternity, the sins of the unredeemed, unregenerated, his wrath will be forever against their sins because they're never taken care of. And so his eternity is wonderful, but I'll show you how to apply it less than thinking about the evils of the damned. Secondly, his unchangeableness. God is unchanging in his perfections, purposes, and promises. Now, see, that's the changeless truths. And God's character is connected to his truth of his word. Thirdly, his wisdom. God chooses the best goals and means to those goals. Everything that God plans, it's the best plan. His omniscience, God knows himself and everything actual and possible. I love that one. Remember Jesus kept saying that? He says, oh, the people in Tyre? Yeah, if I would have preached to them, they would have repented a long time ago. Oh, Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah, they would have. Yeah, I know they would have. Doesn't that make you kind of go, whoa? See, God's omniscience, he knows all things actually that happen and everything that's possible. That is amazing. And that's enough to make people get to the point where they say, then I have no choice, it doesn't even matter. Well, we'll cover that a little later, because, and I'll tell you about what St. Augustine said. I'm so glad he said it. I never would have thought of it. Finally, his desire for us to stay in touch to the doctrine of prayer. And prayer is our personal communication with God, which teaches us, among other things, that prayer changes the way God acts. The more you understand about prayer, the more you understand that people that understand it use it. They realize that God has chosen to only accomplish certain things in this universe through prayer. And the eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout the earth, looking for those whose hearts are completely toward him so that he can accomplish what he wants to accomplish. It's just like my daughter Elizabeth, just Bonnie sent her off on the evangelism brigade that goes out on Wednesday nights. If you've never done that, you ought to try at least once. They go out for the hour we're here, and they go, now this is top secret, don't repeat it, but they go to Western. That's the part we're not supposed to tell anybody, because you're not supposed to solicit over there. But they don't solicit. They just are friendly. And they share the gospel at Western. And I was talking with Elizabeth. She said, how come so few people go? I said, well, most Christians are afraid to witness. She said, well, what if I didn't go tonight? I said, the Lord would find someone else. Because he has chosen in this time period not to save people by angels or, you know, the flying angel in Revelation 14. He's chosen to save them through us sharing the gospel. That's just his plan. And he's looking for us to do that. And prayer puts us in sync with that plan. Okay, next paragraph. When believers are confused, are untaught about the attributes of God, it leads to instability, needless fears. The hymn writer said, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pains we bear, all because we do not carry everything to what? Yeah. See right here? Needless fears and instability. So we need to dive in and know what God's Word says. What are the key attributes that have to do with these changeless truths about God? And here we go. Lesson one. And it's unleashing some key doctrines. Did I show that slide? I went by it, but the fill in the blank is unleashing some key doctrines into daily life. If you have that fill in the blank, it's the word key. Okay, lesson one in your notes. Unleash the truth of his eternity. How can we unleash into our life? Do you remember, we're supposed to be making disciples. A disciple commands and teaches. They command, they tell them what God says, then they show them how to do it. How do we tell people that God, his attribute is eternity, and how do we show them how to do it? Okay, remember eternity, God sees the past, present, and future vividly. God's eternity may be defined as follows. God has no beginning and or succession of moments in his own being. And he sees all time equally vividly, yet God sees events in time and acts in time. I just gave that to you. It's right out of the systematic theology. This attribute is explained in many scriptures. Here are just three of them for you. I wrote them down. Now, how do we apply that attribute of God for building our life on the rock? How do we unleash the truth of his eternity to help our lives be stable and lot less fear in them? Well, number one, talk to God. Like you would an air traffic controller or a control tower, God sees everything at all times and wants to advise us from that perspective of every event we'll discuss and surrender to his control. Have you ever been on a little airplane? I've been on, I think, one too many little airplanes. I was with one guy. I could tell you stories all night. I could tell stories all night. But I was with one guy that didn't know where we were. I don't know why Bonnie let me go riding with him. We had been in the clouds. He didn't have radar. We were up and down looking for landmarks, and finally we came low enough out of the clouds. It was very bad weather. And he says, I think I know where we are. And he landed the plane. After he talked to the control tower, we did not land at the airport he was talking to. He had no idea where we were. I don't know if I ever told you that story, honey. And I said, why don't we just stay here on the ground for a little while till we figure out where we are. We landed at no place. There was no tower, no nothing. And he didn't know where we were. I didn't know where we were. But the Lord always knows where we are. And see, that's the good control tower is God. And he sees everything all the time, and he wants to advise us from that perspective. And you know, and we're not going to do the application, but the first application is right there in the italics. Think about what he says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. See, this is talking to the control tower. Trust the Lord. Don't try and figure it out on your own. Acknowledge him, and you'll land in the right place. That's my, you know, paraphrase of it. And what we need to learn to do is to actually unleash this in our life is make a personal application. Like, Lord, help me to trust you at all times. And what you need to think about is, what times am I not trusting you? What at my table, they were asking me how I was doing on my request. And I said, whenever I didn't let the Lord live through me, I really struggled with it. What areas are you struggling with? Are you struggling with fear, doubt, anxiety, saying that you can forgive everybody but that person? You know? Any of those areas, we have to say, Lord, I want to entrust them to you. Or, Lord, I want to, by your grace, you know, not fear or forgive or whatever. Okay, the second one. Trust God. That since he knows everything, and there is no other source of help, comfort, or guidance that can compare to him, God has already worked the best map for our life. And he just wants to have us invite him to become our guide. That's what Psalm 16:11 says. You know what Psalm 16:11 is? I have so far seven times read it to my children. Most recently, my son that's in the back there. Do you all know that's my son in the back? Wave your hand so they all know. I'm always identifying children. That's Elisha John William Carey Barnett. But at his birthday, when he turned 16 a year ago, for the seventh time in a row, I challenged one of my children. I said, God wants to guide you through life. The scriptures, Psalm 16:11 says, thou, God, will show me the path of life. Have you ever been somewhere dangerous, like in the mountains or in caves? Or I remember being in the Everglades once with this crazy guy that dug in the Indian burial mounds. Can you imagine that? There are Indian burial mounds in the Everglades on islands where they have all kinds of treasures and arrowheads and artifacts. And this guy dug in those things. I can't believe I entrusted my life to him. And we, you know, we were so far in the middle of nowhere. I mean, it all looks the same. You ever been in the Everglades? I mean, it's all the same. And he even got me, after we got done digging for a while, he said, let's go swimming. I watched a National Geographic thing once, and I saw everything in that black water that was around us. It's a wonder I didn't get eaten alive. The Lord doesn't do any of that to us. He wants to show us the path of life. And I always think of Mammoth Caves or Carlsbad, one or the other we were in once. You know how they turn the lights out when you're on the tour? You're sitting on those little benches. They turn the lights out. You can hear people being scared to death. It is so dark in there. It's like ink. And the guide doesn't say anything, and people start coughing. And it was, I remember one time I was there before cell phones. No one had. People actually were going like this with their watches, trying to see if their eyes still worked, you know, turning the little glow on their watches, because you feel like you're blind. And you know what the guide said before he turned the lights on? He says, how many of you think you could find your way out of here? And we had gone by the 600-foot drop-off and the 200-foot waterfall and the chasm, the bottomless, you know, and all of us were thinking, crawling in the dark, we'd fall down one of those any moment. The Lord says, hey, I want to show you. So the assignment is stop and read Psalm 16:11 and accept his offer to be your personal guide. That's how we can apply that. That's how we can unleash the truth of his eternity. God, you inhabit the past, present, future vividly. And so you already know what's around every corner. And I want to invite you to be my guide. And then you can apply it and just say, Lord, help me to follow. I always tell people, have you ever said, follow me somewhere and they pass you? You know, like you're in the car or even in the store or even in Israel. I guide people. I've guided 2,500 people. I say, okay, I'm going to show you this. They're right past me. I like to stand there and say, okay, do you know where we're going? No. You know, but we're just all leaders. And the Lord says, I want you to stay behind me. Okay, lesson two, unleashing the truth of his unchangeableness. How do we do that? Now, his unchangeableness is that God's purposes and perfections and promises are unchanging. We can define the unchangeableness of God as follows. God is unchanging in his being. Aren't we glad about that? God is love. He doesn't become God as hate. He isn't 10% less loving. Can you imagine if God varied? You know how James says there's no variation with God. No eclipsing. He stays the same. So his being, his perfections, his purposes, and his promises, yet God does act and feel emotions. And he acts and feels differently in response to different situations. So you might know this one as immutability, if you've ever heard that way of describing his unchangeableness. Here are some scriptures where this doctrine is. But how do we apply that? And I have three for you to think about. Number one, God has already given the best advice. See, if God doesn't change, and this is the revelation of his will for us, the Bible, that means God has already given the best advice possible that you could ever have. His word is a reflection of his unchanging nature. We don't need to wait for the newest book or an updated system or technique. Have you ever thought about that? People are always waiting. They just think, maybe there's a new, you know. The Bible says in Jeremiah 6:16, seek out the old paths and you'll find rest for your souls. You know what that means? That God, the old stuff is what he's doing. It's his forever settled in heaven word. Thoughtfully read and ponder Psalm 119, 98, and 99, which talks about, through your word, I'm smarter than all my teachers. That's what it actually says. If you listen to God, you know more than people that don't. Now, I'm not talking about raw facts. Stephen Hawking can beat all of us on, you know, warp drive mechanics or whatever it is he's an expert in, cosmology. But he doesn't have wisdom because he is an atheist. He does not have wisdom. He's smart. He's not wise. You know that. You are wiser than the smartest person if you listen to God. It's very interesting to think about that we have the best advice. And the personal application is, Lord, help me to trust you. Help me not to be, you know, some people are intimidated because, like my mom, they never went past the sixth grade. Or my dad, they never graduated high school. And I remember my dad used to feel bad about that. And he said, I can't teach Sunday school. And the pastor said, it's not a PhD or a master's they need. They need someone that understands the Bible. Because you can read Psalm 119. And then, the next one, trust God enough to obey his unchangeable device. This act of faith opens more and more understanding of how to live. And what I mean by that is, and you can read the Hebrews 5, it's almost like airlocks or going through, do you remember, anybody old enough to remember Maxwell Smart with all those doors that opened? How many of you are old enough to remember that? Yep. He'd go through and this door would shut and this door would open, this door would shut, this door would open, but you couldn't, you had to go through each one. Did you know spiritually, God says, you got to trust me enough to obey my unchanging advice. And when you obey, that puts you in another place where another door will open. And when you obey that, another door will open. And Hebrews 5, you can look at that, 12 through 14 says, a lot of believers are stuck at go because they haven't done the first. Now, what we used to say I don't see it here, you notice, but I'm an ordained Baptist minister, and you know what we say? That baptism is the first act of obedience after you are born again. And if you have not been baptized once you get saved, you are persisting in a state of disobedience. But you won't catch me saying that here, because it's a Bible church. But think about where that might have come from. That people had to choose to obey that first command to publicly declare Christ and to identify with his death, burial, and resurrection. And if you get used to knowing that God clearly says something, what was it Mark Twain used to say when we went to school together? I'm teasing. Mark Twain says, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts I what? And if you understand a part of the Bible, and if we're, you and I, are unwilling to do that, Hebrews 5 says we're persisting in a state of babyhood, of immaturity, not growing. We're not exercising. We're atrophying. So, personal application, Lord, help me to be obedient to this. Do you remember the great missionary, my hero, C.T. Studd? C.T. Studd went to Africa with two Bibles and two pencils, a blue and a red pencil, and two Bibles, and kept one wrapped in oilskin in case it flooded. He didn't want to lose the Bible, and he had it waterproofed. And the other one he read every day, and every time he found something God wanted him to do, he put a big red circle around it, or underlined it. And then when he had said, Lord, help me to see the application, or Lord, I want to by your grace, and he responded to that, he put a red check mark by it. His daughters, one of them married the president of Moody Bible Institute, his daughters, when he died, wanted those Bibles. And they said on every page, there are all these things circled. And they said on almost all of them were checked off. But he never was done obeying the Lord. He was always looking for new ways to put that check mark and say, I have surrendered to that. Okay, lesson three, unleashing the truth of God's wisdom. Each of these attributes, and by the way, Bonnie said, how are you doing? I said, honey, I got stuck. I only got through four. You know, there are 24 attributes, 27 actually, depending on if you do the minor ones. Can anything with God be minor? But you know what I mean, the lesser known ones. But lesson three, unleashing the truth of his wisdom, that God chooses the best goals and means to those goals. God's wisdom means God always chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals. This definition goes beyond the idea of knowing all things and specifies that God's decisions about what he will do are always wise decisions. That is, they always will bring about the best results from God's perspective. See, that's the lesson. From God's perspective. And they will bring about those results through the best possible means. Now, you can read about that in Romans 11 and 16. But how do we apply, how can we unleash that truth to be better founded on the rock? Well, again, two ideas. Learn to seek God's perspective on life's events. We need to, boy, there, I told Bonnie, what did I tell Bonnie? I said, I never read this. It took me all day to type this. You know, I type with only two fingers. And I have this deadline. Anna has to have it by the certain moment. And I was fast as I could going like this. And I emailed it to her. And I said, honey, I never read it. I mean, the whole time I was typing it. But I never proofed it. So this is the first one I've seen. That's pretty good to make it through five pages. But I'm sure there have been lots of others. But we need to see, or we need to find, or we need to know God's perspective instead of merely our human point of view. Remember how Joseph looked at life through the lens of God's plan. You know, I put it down for you. In Genesis 50, Joseph, who didn't get to grow up at home, Joseph who was hated, I mean, your brothers or sisters might have picked on you. I have a few scars from my older sisters, but no one tried to kill me. They did. They wanted to. If it wasn't for one brother saying, we can't do this, Joseph would have been murdered. How, did you know he should have been lifelong under psychiatric care? You know what I mean? Might as well turn there. I'll do one with you. Look at Genesis 50. And this one, Joseph produces some of the most powerful, usable lessons from his life. You know, earlier in chapter 45, I taught you that how Joseph learned about dealing with his past. And I'm not going to do that again, you know. He named his two kids after God made me forget, God made me fruitful. But look at chapter 50. This is another powerful lesson. In verse 15 of chapter 50, the last chapter of Genesis, when Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may repay us for all the evil we did to him." Did you know that means that they had been suffering for almost 40 years with the guilt and the pain of their hatred and ill treatment of him? Did you know that's what people suffer with? That's when I was on staff at Grace Community Church in the 80s, the Surgeon General. Back in the 80s, you could talk about God, you know, and not get in trouble. And the Surgeon General of the state of California, 40 million people, he said, "We could empty half of our California hospitals if we could just find a pill to remove guilt for the evil that the people in those hospitals have done." They're in there because they have 40 years of pain. Those brothers never forgot what they did. Can you imagine seeing your brother's face in that pit and seeing him down there thinking that he was going to be killed, and then seeing him, you know, tied up and dragged off by those camels, and just to see the Joseph, I mean, I'm sure he wailed and wept and begged and cried for help. And that just was stuck on them. Okay, so look at verse 17. "Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive their trespasses. Now please forgive the trespasses of the servants of the God of your fathers." And look what the end of verse 17 says. I wrote in my Bible, compassion. Joseph, by the way, is a type of Christ. He's an Old Testament picture of Christ. Now, he's not one that's mentioned, but he is a picture of Christ. He's not a true type that has a New Testament promise. But Joseph pictures compassion. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." You know, as if that would forgive them, you know. And I wrote, "Joseph's forgiving spirit from God saved him from 40 years of bitterness." I love the contrast. They're on the floor, scared to death. Joseph is weeping tears of compassion. He's thinking, "I haven't hated you. I haven't ruined the last 40 years of my life because of what you did to me." Yet we are dealing with people. When you're counseling people, you're dealing with people. I'm dealing with people. I was thinking about that. For 35 years, I have been cleaning up constant disasters. It's kind of like all the doctors in the audience. I don't know how you do it. And all the nurses, you know. All of those things you see every day. All of the you know, we've got all these medical people here. But spiritually, you have to be very careful to not let that infect you. Because you're dealing with people that are still holding resentment, still holding bitterness, still holding, they're blaming that uncle for ruining their life because, you know, when they were 7 years old on a camping trip, he molested them some way. And yes, he did, and yes, that was wrong, and yes, he's creepy, and God needs to change him, or he'll face eternal judgment. It doesn't have to destroy that person's life, but it does. Why? Because our human, we want to get even, just like Joseph's brothers. And Joseph said, "No, I'm forgiving." Now look at verse 19. And Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. For am I in the place of God?" In other words, you're going to get it. It's not me that's going to give it to you. See, that's why we're not supposed to hold bitterness against people. If I want to get even, God won't get even. But if I surrender it, he will get even. That's why he said, you know the verse, vengeance is whose? Yeah. God says it's not your place to get vengeance. We're not supposed to be Clint Eastwood, okay, or Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, all the vigilantes. No, God says, I will recompense. I will repay. And so Joseph knew that. He says, don't be afraid, brothers. I'm not the one that's going to get even with you. But verse 20, here's the key. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring out, as it is this day, to save many people alive. And verse 21, he spoke kindly to them and all that. Have you ever thought about what he was saying? If you read the life of Joseph, and you know that's why this is such an interesting course. You could spend all day just tracking down Joseph. Did you know the 105th Psalm is about Joseph? Did you know you find out in the 105th Psalm stuff it doesn't say in Genesis? Did you know Joseph wore chains and shackles? Did you know that he was horribly treated in prison? It's not in the Disney movie, so most people don't know that. You know what I mean? It was awful. It says that he was injured by the chains and everything that he wore in prison. And he wailed and wept. And it says the whole time he was in prison, the word of God refined him. Very interesting. It wasn't easy. This, you know, you watch the movie and it sounds like, boy, you know, they threw him in, but he became the head of the prison, and then he got this nice wife, and he's second in command, riding in the chariot. He had a life of pain. But look what it produced. Look at the life. Look at everything that God did through him. So, trust God enough to see his perspective on life's events. And you can go through the personal application. Patrick, you need to turn off the microphone when I get off the script so I can get back on. But here we go. Trust God's way is perfect. At the end of a long, colorful, and quite painful life, declares his immense love for God. David says, God's way is best. So if you want to unleash the truth of God's wisdom in your life, trust his way is perfect. And you can read about that in Psalm 18. Okay, lesson four, and we're going to go to our table time. Lesson four, how do we unleash the truth of God's omniscience, which is God knowing everything actual and possible? Based on that complete knowledge, God has sent his word to change and sanctify us so we can be more useful to him. In other words, omniscience is that God has produced everything in his word we need to make us useful. It gives us the guide for when we want to know how to respond. So let me give you two examples. Number one, we need to seek to be sanctified. Sanctification is the way God shapes us to be useful. We need to think more about being useful for him, for his plans, and for his glory. And by the way, Job is a good example of an unusual way God wanted to use him. And you know what Job 23 says, and you can go there. He says that when he has tried me, I'll come forth as gold. And he had to lose all 10 of his children and his wife. Now, he didn't lose her. She just didn't like him and was real harsh. But that was a hard pathway Job had to go through for God to sanctify him. And by the way, Job 23 talks about, your word is more than my necessary food. Wow. That's what sanctification does. I'm sanctified through the word of God, John 17, 17. And I become more needing every day of the word of God than I am of my Wheaties or my Special K. You can tell I'm not up on cereals. They probably don't even make those anymore. But that's what I ate when I was little. But seek to be sanctified, to be in the Word. And secondly, ask for grace. Paul was faced with struggles, pains, and life-impacting problems. You know, the thorn in the flesh. He had to learn that God is always aware of all our struggles and actually has big plans for them. And you can read about that in 2 Corinthians 12. Okay, lesson five, and then we're done. Unleash the powerful truths of the doctrine of prayer. And God wants us to pray. Prayer changes the way God acts. Our choices matter. I'm going to read that one to you. And prayer is vital. God wants us to pray. You can read that yourself. Prayer changes the way God acts. I talked about that at the beginning. But let me read the third one. This is the Augustine quote. St. Augustine, you know. Our choices matter. Augustine's statement also says that we have self-determination. Now, I didn't put his statement because it was in Latin, so don't worry about it. This is simply affirming that our choices really do determine what will happen. It's not as if events occur regardless of what we decide or do, but rather they occur because of what we decide and do. No attempt is made in this statement to define the sense in which we're free or not free. But that is not the important issue. For us, it's important that we think, choose, and act, and that these thoughts, choices, and actions are real and actually have eternal significance. God knows all of our thoughts, all of our words, and all of our actions before they occur. There must be some sense in which these choices are not absolutely free. I'm not advocating that there's something God doesn't know about and that we're kind of like loose cannons. But what God has said is that actually our eternal reward in heaven exactly is going to be based on a collection of the choices we made. And that means it will make a difference. For the people that choose to fast and pray and serve the Lord and not get ahead, like in the communist countries when I used to deliver Bibles. Believers in the communist country, none of their children could go to college. You were perpetuating serfdom if you became a Christian. And so a lot of Christians thought, well, I'm not going to declare I'm a Christian so my kids get a shot at college. And you know what? A lot of their kids never followed the Lord, never believed in the Lord, because they said, my parents were hypocritical. They were secret Christians, but they didn't tell anybody so we could go to college. And so they thought, maybe I can't trust the Bible. But for those, like Bonnie and I met when we were in Hungary, those who paid the price, Christians couldn't be professionals and they couldn't go to college, they could never get ahead financially, they were the happiest people in communism because they trusted God. And they believed that their choices mattered forever. Okay, discussion time. Go and find the places you noted in the lesson that was taught tonight that were important. You start. Share briefly around the table something from that. Second, pick from that and explain to the group what hit you. Thirdly, if you have any time left, doubt it, go through those five lessons and pick some of these passages I didn't cover and go over them. And finally, on your own this week, go back through those personal application prayers and do as many as you have time to do. And remember to pray for your fellow classmates. And then I gave you another study. Okay, you have exactly 7 minutes until it's time to start going. 12 minutes at the most. And let's have our table time.